Right. So we are continuing this idea of discussing Jesus and the powers. How did Jesus defeat the powers and principalities? Last week we looked at primarily Colossians, both chapter 1 and chapter 2. We talked about the circumcision of Christ and the significance of that circumcision. And we're going to continue on with dealing with Jesus and the powers. We are interacting with the book of the same name, Jesus and the Powers, by N.T. Wright and Michael F. Byrd. And we want to start with Ephesians. We looked at Paul developing this idea of Jesus's victory over the powers and principalities in Colossians, and we want to look at his language in the sister epistle of the Colossians, and that's the epistle to the Ephesians. The Ephesians and the Colossians were both churches in Asia. Ephesus was one of the seven churches in Asia to whom the book of Revelation is addressed. The Laodicean church had a sister church, and that was the Colossian church. Laodicea and Colossae were two cities that were located very close to each other. Paul wrote to both churches while he was imprisoned. He had founded the Ephesian church, but had not seen the church of Colossae by face, because he had I believe he was imprisoned, or if it was established before he was in prison, it was his it members from his apostolic team that were sent out. But he nonetheless treats them as his own church, and he deals with very similar subject matter to both of these churches. Right. I was informed by my wife to turn on the video. So, any rate, we're going to look at some of those similar themes. This one new man in Christ that Paul is discussing to the Colossians, and we're going to look at that in terms of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, this is also part of the discussion where I left off in Wright and Byrd's book. So let's start with Ephesians 1. We can start about, just pick up a couple verses here. Let me see where I want to start that. We can start with Ephesians 1, verse 9, that speaks of the Lord making known to us or revealing to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, which he set forth in Christ, which he established in Christ. And then the mystery of the Lord's will, the mystery of God's will, which was purposed in Christ, is stated clearly in verse 10 of chapter 1 of the Ephesians, so that a stewardship of the fullness of times. It's this purpose that was purposed in Christ to illustrate or to demonstrate or to focus on this stewardship of the fullness of times. Christ's coming is called by Paul the fullness of times. We saw a similar terminology when we looked at Galatians a couple weeks ago. That God sent his son in the fullness of times. Now, this stewardship is the way a household is run. So your wealthy Roman citizens had a chief steward, a servant, who would basically run the household. He was the administrator of the household. He was the one who he raised the children. He made certain that the children were educated, that they were taught basic morals, that they were schooled in the vision of the house. They were trained to carry on the family inheritance. This was all left up to somebody in the Greek and the Roman world known as this steward. So Jesus is being likened as the steward. The steward had the final say over all matters in the house, education, training, discipline, economics, all. He had the final say, the only one in the house who had greater authority than this chief steward would have been the father of the house. And so Paul's using this Greco-Roman terminology and philosophy of life in order to show the relationship of Jesus to the Father. The Father, of course, it's his house, but Jesus is the chief steward of the house. Now, in the fullness of times, when Jesus' stewardship is going to take place, it says to head up all things in Christ. The steward would, and the Greek word to head up means to bring under the headship, to bring under the authority, all things in Christ. So God's eternal purpose is to make Jesus the chief steward of his, in essence, household. Jesus is going to run the universe for the Father. He's going to run it, and he's going to bring everything under his headship. Now, different translations say to sum up all things in Christ, to gather up all things in Christ, to gather together all things in Christ. And those are all different aspects of that word, but the literal meaning of the word is things are summed up, things are gathered together by being brought under the headship of Christ, by being brought under the authority of Christ. So it continues, and it says, by all things, we mean the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, in him, in whom we also were made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the plan of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, those three verses there basically state, Paul is saying that the fullness of times, and it's interesting because the fullness of times, the word he uses there for times is prophetic time. It's kairos time. Jesus' stewardship begins the new rule of God over the earth, over the cosmos, through Christ, because of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, Paul is going to take much of the next three chapters in describing now what the headship of Christ in the universe is going to look like. We're not going to go through all of those chapters, but we want to look particularly at how this headship relates to Jesus and the powers and the principalities. And there's a key element here, and this is what we've been getting at these past few weeks. If you go to 2 verse 11, Ephesians 2 verse 11. Now Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, therefore remember that at one time you, the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Jews in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the ones who are called the circumcision in the flesh done by human hands. And we talked about that last week. He's contrasting the fact that the nations were uncircumcised in terms of a fleshly circumcision, while the Jews were circumcised with a fleshly circumcision. But the point is this is a human activity that illustrated who was in covenant relationship with God and who was out, who was in with the Lord and who was out. And so Paul starts out and he says, look, we understand that historically the Jewish nation had the covenant with Yahweh. And the Jews were in on the basis of the covenant, and all the rest of you were out. All the rest of you means the entire Roman Empire and beyond. In fact, it means the entire globe. But he says, you remember this. You remember something that was once true, but it's not true anymore. He says that you were, in verse 12, at that time without a Messiah, without Christ, having been alienated from the citizenship of Israel, being strangers, that would be aliens, foreigners, to the covenants of promise, not having hope, and without God in the world. Now, the covenant represented by circumcision is the law of Moses. The law of Moses was given to Israel, and the very law that brought Israel into covenant relationship with the Lord excluded everyone else. This is this whole argument of Paul talking about we need to be set free from the law. We're trying to get at the heart of that. What does that mean primarily for the Gentiles that are now coming to Christ? And what does it mean primarily for this relationship of Jesus to the powers? Now we'll continue. It says, but now in Jesus the Messiah, you who were once far off are now brought near in the blood of the Messiah. And so just as we saw last week in Colossians, it's this reconciliation that takes place through forgiveness of sin by the blood of the cross. And here it's called the blood of Christ, the blood of the Messiah. This reconciliation that takes place lets us know that forgiveness, the purpose of forgiveness, is not simply to reconcile individuals to God. It's not merely to bring salvation to individuals. It does that, but it has far greater implications. And this is why we talk about a Christianity. I'm saved. You're saved. I'm right with God. I hate you. That is simply heresy. Let's call it biblical heresy. It does not understand. It does not embrace the full implications of the cross. When Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you of your sins, is not saying that you earn your forgiveness by forgiving others. It's saying if you have truly been forgiven by the blood of the cross, if you've truly been brought near by the blood of Christ, you will recognize you've been forgiven so that those who were far away and those who were near can be reconciled with each other. We're reconciled with God and we're reconciled with each other. If we're truly reconciled with God, and we will be reconciled because of the forgiveness that his blood brings, then we will be reconciled with each other. Paul continues in the 14th verse, for he is our peace. He's this shalom. He brings this relationship of reconciliation between differing, warring, at odds, hostile personalities. Jesus himself does this, again, by the blood of his cross. Forgiveness is about being reconciled to God and being reconciled to each other. For he is our peace, the one who made in his flesh two groups or both groups into one, the Jews and the non-Jews, the members of the covenant and the members of those outside of the covenant, the haves and the have-nots. He has made the two one and has broken down the middle wall of division, the hostility, and he has done it in his flesh. So what Jesus' death does, it reconciles us to God and it reconciles us to each other. It breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between the haves and the have-nots, the Jews and the non-Jews. He breaks down those walls. He breaks down those walls because he has reconciled them both to himself. And in reconciling them both to himself, he reconciles them to each other. Now, this is the reality. This is the reality of the new covenant. This is the reality of one new man in Christ. This is what took place in the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the developing church life in the first century. Now, we may not see our primary, we may not experience our primary hostility between Jew and non-Jew. The Jew-Gentile issue has been resolved. But if we're truly living in the new covenant 2,000 years later, there will be no hostility between our Jew-Gentile scenarios. There will be no more hostility between white and black. There will be no more hostility between Jew and Palestinian in Christ. There will no longer be hostility between the East and the West. There will no longer be hostility between the communists and the capitalists. There will no longer be hostility between male and female, between young and old, between those who speak in tongues and those who don't speak in tongues, between Republicans and Democrats, between rich and poor. Wherever there's historical hostility, and we see them, they're all over in the earth. There are just so many places where there have been hostilities. There are hostilities that still go on now. Now, we understand that those hostilities are going to be there between people of the world who don't know Jesus. Every one of those areas, there are hostilities. But if we are believers in Jesus Christ, those hostilities are broken down. I do not see someone as anyone else other than my brother or sister in Christ. Now, he continues in verse 15. He's talking about breaking things down. He's talking about destroying things. He's talking about annulling things. He's talking about tearing apart things that keep people separate. It continues in verse 15. He's abolished the law with its commandments and regulations, that he might create in himself one new man, which could be alternately translated one new humanity. It's a new race. It's a new species. It's a new genus. He has created in himself one new humanity, again, making peace, that he might reconcile the two in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the hostility in the cross, or in Christ. The in auto in the Greek could be in it, meaning the cross, or in him, meaning Jesus. It's Paul probably left that ambiguous deliberately, because he says to make us one in Christ is to make us one in the cross, because it's the cross that destroys the hostility. Now, the cross doesn't just bring us together hypothetically. It destroys, the work of the cross destroys the hostility we have toward people who are different from us. Now, it's interesting that in the middle of this, he's talking about hostility, he's talking about division. Those are sin issues. He's discussed the powers and principalities, the demonic aspects of this in Colossians, but he brings the law in, and we spent last week dealing with that. The law is something good. The laws of God, the covenant made with Moses, the Ten Commandments, the orders of worship, and the commandments of obeying God and loving God and loving our neighbor. The law of God is good. Why then does the Lord have to annul the law? Very strong word in the Greek in verse 15. He abolished the law. Why would he do that? Now, this is very important to understand. Now, keep your hand there in Ephesians 2. We're going to go back to it. But just look at Romans 7 for a moment. We looked at Romans 6 last week. Let's look at Romans 7 for a moment here. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, "What then shall we say? Is the law of God, the law of Moses, is it sin? Why would God remove the law, destroy the law, set us free from the law?" All these different terms that are used about something good. Why would he do that? He says the law is not sin. He's not removing it because it's bad. He's removing it because it's good. He says, by no means. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law teaches us what's good and what's evil. I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it means to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have even known that coveting was evil, but the law said, you'll not covet. I wouldn't have known that idolatry was evil, but the law said, idolatry is evil. I wouldn't have known that lying and bearing false witness and stealing and committing murder and committing adultery were wrong without the law. The law is good. It teaches us the difference between good and evil. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Do you understand the incredible implications of that? If the words, you will not covet, were not spoken over me, I would have just gone on my life coveting. And not only would I not have known that it was evil, I might not have even involved myself in coveting. The moment the law said, you shall not commit adultery, it stirred up adultery inside of me. Adultery is in my heart. Covetousness is in my heart. The purpose of the law is to stir those things up in people's hearts. Follow this through. I repeat the 9th verse. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What does the law say? If you embrace the good and forsake the evil, you will live. And yet the moment the law, the same law that gives us that promise, the same law that gives us that promise, tells us you will not commit murder and it stirs me up to violence. You'll not commit adultery and it stirs me up to lust. You'll not covet and it stirs me up to being jealous about what other people have and trying to tear them down because they have something that I don't have. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now this is an amazing thing that Paul is saying. This is the reason why. This is the reason why the law has to be abolished. The law brings us into the reality of good versus evil. The law is all about good versus evil. It tells us what's good and it tells us what's evil, and it tells us to embrace the good and avoid the evil. But here's the problem with the law. The law does not have the power to set us free from evil. The law does not have the power to give us life. All the law can do is point us to our failures and our death. And again, as believers in the body of Christ, we must understand this. And may I say, this is very poorly understood among even believers. When the man and the woman sinned, they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil over the tree of life. What the Lord said in the garden is, you do not need the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't need it. You don't need to partake of it. You don't need it to survive. All you need is the tree of life. The life of God would have taken the man and the woman in the garden and provided them for everything they needed for eternity. God's life, when we partake of God's life, we become like God. And when I say we become like God, his life sustains us. We don't become gods, we become like God. Human beings like God. We were called to be his representatives, to exercise his authority, to bear witness to him, to be his image bearers. We were called to do those things, and we could have by partaking of the tree of life. The moment we partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, our human existence and experience was moved from the reality of we simply need God's life to we entered into the household order, the stewardship of good versus evil. So the man and the woman are sent out in the garden, and the Lord says, okay, if you want to live on the basis of good versus evil, I will give you a law that teaches you good versus evil. And I will explain to you, keep the good and live, embrace evil and die. But here's the key. Keep the good. The moment you commit a sin, you have now embraced evil. You can no longer be the person you need to be apart from the life of God. Now, I will make a provision for your sin. I'll bring you into a sacrificial system, a worship system. You can offer animal sacrifice to atone for your sins. But the law was designed to teach us what the man and the woman failed to embrace in the garden, and that is, you cannot survive apart from the life of God. So the purpose of the law is to drive us back to the life of God. The purpose of the law is, you want to know good and evil? Here. Here's good and evil. Keep these commandments? Good. Break those commandments? Evil. Human beings, when we were exiled from the garden, entered into the stewardship of the house, where the master of the house, God, committed, the chief steward was the law of Moses. The chief steward was the word of God. The chief steward was the word of God pointing out to human beings what was good and what was evil. That's the steward of the house. And if we go back then, before we go back to the first part of Romans 7, I'll reread verse 10 to kind of connect us back to where I'm heading here. Romans 7:10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, it promised life. The life was, okay, you want to live according to the knowledge of good and evil instead of living according to the life of God. Go ahead. All right. Here's how you live. When you live in a universe dominated by good versus evil, here's how you will live. Do good and survive. Do evil and perish. So it says the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Because all the law ever accomplished was it showed us our shortcomings. It showed us our failures, because that's what the law caused us to do. It caused us to say, wait a second, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is inside of me. The moment that verse comes up, I'm adulterous, because it reveals what's in my heart. Why is it in your heart? Because you disobeyed the Lord, because you didn't choose life over being a God, being your own God. And the moment you step away from God's life, what life is left for you to live? You are living by your own life, by your own soul life. The first man, Adam, when God breathed in him, became a living soul, a soul that was alive, a soul that was alive with life. But it was human life. Human life cannot sustain us. And the law was to teach us one thing: human life cannot sustain us. So the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So Jesus came to set us free, not only from what was evil, but to set us free from what was good, to live in this constant reality, good versus evil is death, because good versus evil does not produce life in me. The life of God is the only thing that can sustain me, and the life of God is the household order that Jesus brought. And that's what Ephesians is talking about. He brought life. He brought peace. He brought blessing. He destroyed hostility. He forgave sin. He did all of that so he could get us back to the garden where we could partake of the tree of life, which is the cross. The cross is the tree of life. Now, this is the implications that this has for the way the church lives her life are incredible. When we in our churches are constantly preaching good versus evil, when we're constantly lecturing each other about good versus evil, when we're constantly confronting each other about good versus evil, when we are constantly rebuking, correcting, being hostile toward each other, good versus evil, we're going back under the old covenant. We are living old covenant reality. And so this when we talk about legalism, when we talk about the spirit of religion, it's running the house, running God's house, running God's kingdom, running the church on a basis of good versus evil. Oh, you should do that. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. When we do that, we are living under the law. And when we constantly point out other people's flaws, we raise what is in them to the surface, and they become their flaws. Are you breathing? Are you alive? Do you understand? How much of how you, I'm just talking to each person individually, you just answer before the Lord, how much of what you do is you're just simply stressing good versus evil? Jesus came and said, that way of running the house is finished and done. Now, Paul doesn't stop talking about good versus evil. We're still called to correct people when necessary, but correct people so that we get them back to life. The focus of the church is grace. It's life. It's healing. It's restoration. It's not nagging people about their sin. It's not saying, you know, you're an addict and I'm just going to keep telling you you're an addict, or you're a rotten husband and I'm going to keep telling you you're a rotten husband, or you're rotten people in the church, I'm going to keep. No, that's the old covenant. That's death. We live under a different household, that in the stewardship of the fullness of time, the order of the house of the fullness of time run by Jesus, it's going to be about reconciliation. It's going to be about healing. You can tell somebody you need to get, get healed of this. Let's pray and let's get healed. You need to get healed of this. Let me love you into your healing. You need to be delivered. Let me love that demon out of you. This is the new covenant, brother. This is why it's called, the gospel is called good news. Now, I read to you the second half of Romans 7, but let's look at the first half. Watch the first half. So go up to Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law. He's speaking to Jewish believers and many of the non-Jewish believers in Rome. Rome was a very mature church. The Roman citizenry was very familiar with the Jews. There were a large number of Jews in Rome. The Jewish-Gentile relationships in Rome were a bit more mature than other places. So he's talking to Jewish and Gentile believers. I'm speaking to those who know the law. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So he's saying people are under the law, under good versus evil, until they die. Once they die, you can command a corpse, don't do this, do that. Oh, you were a horrible husband. Oh, you were a great husband. The corpse doesn't care about it. The corpse doesn't hear it. The corpse is no longer under the authority of the law. So Paul switches. He's using some imagery here. Okay, I get that, Paul. Then he says, thus a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. She's bound to be faithful to her husband, but when her husband dies, she can remarry. That's basically what it's saying. She can marry another man. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now he makes another change. He's shifting metaphors here. Likewise, my brethren, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. He's saying our former husband was the law. The law is dead. We can marry another husband. And the law is about living under good and evil. This is Paul just expressing Ephesians chapter 2 in a different way. You're not under the law of good versus evil anymore. You are now married to another husband who is bringing you life. He's bringing us back to the life of God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Sin was in us. The man and the woman left the garden, and the Lord said, okay. The Lord basically said, live according to good versus evil, because that's your choice. Go ahead. But yet he knew what he was asking them to do was impossible, because sin had now entered into the entire human race. Sin, the sin that did not exist before the man and the woman disobeyed God, did not believe God, did not trust God, is now in the world, because there's lack of trust in God that's going to lead to unbelief, that's going to lead to disobedience. It's there. And so the Lord said, here are the commandments. And you read the first one, you shall have no strange gods before me. You'll not be idolaters. And then, as Calvin said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And the moment that word comes forth, everything in your life that's more important to you than God emerges. But see, that husband's gone. That husband's dead. We are wives. We're wives to the God of life, the God of love, the God of grace. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Back to Ephesians. Now, how is this The law is abolished. We have a new husband. How does this, the stewardship of the old house, good versus evil, is over. We're under a new stewardship, and that's the stewardship of the life of God. We're back to the garden. We can partake of the tree of life. What does that look like? How does it primarily emerge? Does it primarily emerge at, thank God, I am free? No, it emerges, thank God, I'm reconciled to you. My brothers and sisters are reconciled to you, and we're reconciled to each other. It has greater depth of significance than my own personal freedom. If my own personal freedom is driving me, I'm still under the law. This is what Paul's getting at. And this is the value of this book here, because it drives this idea home. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 16 says, well, let's go back to verse 15. He has abolished the law with its commandments and regulations, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of two, not Jew and non-Jew, not haves and have-nots anymore, but one new humanity, thus making peace, and he might reconcile both groups to God in one body, the body of Christ, his body, Jesus's body, through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it, through the cross. Reconciliation. Now remember, we said, what is Paul getting at when he's talking about that the powers and principalities are also being reconciled through Christ? Well, it's saying this, God's goal is to have a universe that reflects his glory. What's the essence of his glory? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the three in one are diverse in the sense that they are Father, Son, and Spirit, but they're one in that they are all one God. It's called the concept of the one and the many. In terms of Godhood, Father, Son, and Spirit are one. In terms of personhood, three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Spirit are the many. But they are in complete unity with each other. And God wants a universe to look that way. They are completely reconciled to each other. Well, they aren't really reconciled to each other. Reconciliation implies that you were once unified and it was broken. They are perfectly conciliated to each other. We have to become reconciliated. We have become reconciled because that original unity we had with God was broken in the beginning. And when it was broken, our unity with each other was broken. So God wants the whole cosmos to look this way. So he starts with humanity. Humanity becomes reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. And then humanity can reconcile the powers and the principalities. Humanity will receive back the dominion and authority that humanity was given by God in the beginning and was stolen away from man. God gave it to man. He didn't tell the powers and principalities that they were going to have dominion in the earth. He didn't tell the powers and principalities that they were going to be the image bearers. He didn't tell the powers and principalities that they were going to exercise God's authority in the earth. He told human beings they would. When the serpent, who was a member of the powers and principalities, he was a member of the heavenly council. When the serpent got the man and the woman to disobey God, the serpent got the authority to rule in the earth, the authority to have dominion in the earth. And the serpent used that power to destroy, to divide, to bring darkness, to bring hostility. When we get reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, we begin to take that dominion back when we walk in obedience to the Lord, when we come under his headship, when we come under the new stewardship of life instead of the stewardship of good versus evil. When we start doing that, we are reconciled to God and we get the power and the authority back. And you see, that's why the serpent hates us. That's why the dragon in the book of Revelation, it says he manifested his hatred toward the seed of the woman. What seed of the woman does he exercise his hatred toward? Raise your hand if you're part of that. It's toward us. He can't exercise that hatred toward Jesus. Jesus is in heaven ruling the universe. He exercises his hatred against us. So what is the real basis of spiritual warfare? Trying to steal the authority that Jesus has given us. The Son of Man gets the authority from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and gives it to whom? The saints of the Most High. Where are the saints of the Most High? They're caught up in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, and they're in heaven worshiping the Lord. They're in heaven interceding. They're in heaven when the seals are broken. They're in heaven exercising heavenly authority. We know, of course, we come back down to earth because the saints of the Most High, those in heaven who've gone before us, and those on the earth, you and I, exercising the Lord's authority, the saints of the Most High. So when we do things God's way, when we are obedient to the Holy Spirit, we are exercising his authority of what? Reconciliation. Where do we see that reconciliation first? Between God and man. Where do we see it second? Between man and man. And what is the purpose of the gospel? To go forth and call people into reconciliation. Continue the 17th verse. So he, Jesus, came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you, those who were far off, and peace to the ones near, to Jew and Gentile. Peace to both were proclaimed. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. No favorites anymore. The ecumenical world is over. There are no favored nations. No more Persia, Babylon, Greece, Rome. No more simply the Jews are the only ones who are part of the covenant. No more favored nations. There is no more Christian nations in human history. And a nation that declares itself as a Christian nation, in other words, as being the nation of favored status, is speaking heresy and speaking lies. There is no more favored nation. God has his people in all nations. And as those who have this access to the Father and this renewed, regained, reestablished authority, go forth and proclaim the peace of the Lord in the earth. Go forth and proclaim the reconciliation of the Lord in the earth. Go forth and proclaim the kingdom of the Lord in the earth, run by Jesus and Jesus alone. They begin to call people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 28, go make disciples of all the nations. And then those individuals in the nations then call prophetically their powers and principalities that are over their nations to call them to be reconciled to God. It starts with a man being reconciled to God, men and women being reconciled to each other, and then those men and the women going forth to their nations and declaring prophetically to their nations, be reconciled to God. For through him, We both have access in one spirit to the Father. Therefore, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You're not resident aliens. You're not visiting aliens. You're not resident immigrants or visiting immigrants. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. Now, if a Jew would have read Daniel 7, they'd say the saints of the Most High are the Jews, and they wouldn't have been incorrect. But now Jesus has come and reconciled Jew and non-Jew, and we're all part of the saints of the Most High God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, New Testament apostles, Old Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom each part of the building, being fitly joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Wow. The cornerstone is the final stone. The cornerstone is not the foundation stone. There, Jesus is the foundation and he's the chief cornerstone. He's both. The cornerstone is the stone that the building is built on. I mean, the foundation is the stone that the building is built on. The cornerstone is the final stone put into place that gives the building its shape. Jesus is the first, the foundation, and the last. He gives shape to the church. This is powerful stuff. Now, I'm finally, hallelujah, I can do some justice and quote some extensive pages from Jesus and the Powers. So take everything I've shared today as the biblical backdrop and let's listen to Burden write. He says, here there comes into the view in Paul, just as in John, one of the key elements of Paul's vision of the messianic victory over the powers and principalities. God's plan was, as he says in Ephesians 1:10, which we just read, to sum up the whole cosmos in the Messiah, to put everything under the headship of Christ in the cosmos, things in heaven and on earth. And the coming together of Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew in the gospel, breaking down the walls of ethnic and national identity in the process through the forgiveness of the sins that kept sinners enslaved to the powers was a key gospel-driven sign of that eventual purpose. We, our hostility toward people who are different from us, or our hostility toward people who just think differently from us, our hostility, particularly with other members of the church, is the thing that is, it keeps us enslaved to the powers and principalities and stops us from exercising the authority that Jesus gave us. That anger you display, that hostility you display, that contempt that you display, that criticism that you display to your brothers and sisters in Christ, it keeps you from exercising the power of the Lord. Why aren't my prayers answered? Well, how do you treat people? The last five commandments were all about how we treat people. The Lord said, you've heard it said, you know, that you shall not commit murder, but I say, and if you get angry with your brothers and sisters, you're committing murder. The next commandment, you heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you just look at lust toward a man or a woman in your heart, well, you've just committed adultery. You're giving up your authority by disobeying the Lord. You go right down through the commandments. You know, you shall not steal. The New Testament expands stealing. If you cheat, if you defraud, if you handle your money in a way that steals, that takes from other people, you're guilty of stealing. If you don't provide for your family, you're stealing from your family. See, the commandments are wider than just, well, I don't break into anybody's house to steal, but Paul said if a man does not care for his family, he's worse than a heathen. He doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than a non-believer because he's stealing from his family. If you refuse to honor, scripture says give honor where honor's due. If you don't honor the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ for their specific places of authority where God has placed them, you're stealing honor from them. That's a violation of the commandment of stealing. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Again, what scripture is teaching us is the life of God empowers us to do the opposite. That's why Jesus doesn't just say, well, don't be hostile toward your brothers and sisters. He says, love your enemies. Makes it into a positive command. He says, don't be walking around saying, I can't be hostile here. I can't be hostile here. Just walk around and say, I'm going to love everybody. I'm going to treat everybody with the love of God. I'm going to treat everybody as made in the image and the likeness of God. I'm not going to just, love my tribe. Not just going to love my family, not just going to love my ethnic group. I'm not just going to love my brothers and sisters in Christ who believe the same thing as I believe. So the Lord is telling us here that when we violate the commandments, we enslave ourselves to the powers. Because when we violate a commandment, the authority that we have in Christ is taken from us and given back to powers and principalities. If I'm to draw a conclusion from this, let me draw a conclusion from this. America, where is the supernatural spiritual authority in the American church? We've given it away to the Republican Party and we've given it away to the Democratic Party because we embrace one group and use what we embrace in the one group as a justification to hate people from the other group. Our country is in a mess because number one, the powers and the principalities have gone crazy in this country. If you look and you say, man, are they, like the presidential candidates are out of their minds in this election. Well, we've given our authority in the church over to the powers and principalities. And the principalities and powers are out of their minds, so they nominate people that are out of their minds. But the church, it isn't that we're trying to get authority we don't have. We're giving away the authority we have. So for me, as I and you know that I'm telling you all this last 2008, 2016, 2020, all this. It's really brought me to my senses. It has stunned me, but it's brought me back to my senses, and it's made me look at every single individual event I get in with every single individual situation and every single individual people, and I just stop myself and I say, "Wow, how can I walk in the authority that I've been given and not give it away to the powers and principalities?" So, the key to breaking down powers and principalities is breaking down the walls of ethnic and national identity that has kept, that is sin that has kept sinners enslaved to the powers. When we started Lord of the Harvest, I had an idea what I was getting into. But not that big of an idea. Not that I didn't understand the depth or the degree to how significant a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-socioeconomic, multi-age, multi-gender, given male and female both the same authority. I had no idea how significant it was going to be to establishment of God's kingdom in my own neck of the woods, in our own neighborhood. It is so significant. We're always, notice How are we always being assaulted at Lord of the Harvest? If this is from the pastoral perspective, our relationships are constantly being attacked. They're being attacked by believers, by non-believers, by powers, by principalities, by ethnic groups, by economics, by politics. It's constantly, and that is why we have to maintain our authority by recognizing that these hostilities need to be constantly reminded that they've been put to death by the cross of Christ. Now, Wright and Bird continue. These ideas in Colossians from last week, Colossians 1 and 2, and Ephesians 1 and 2 are parallel to what we saw in John 12. Remember when the Greeks approached Jesus, and even though he said, not yet, and then he went right into this idea that, but when I'm crucified, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth, and I'm going to draw all men unto me, and I'm going to throw the prince of the world, the ruler of the world, I'm going to throw him out. That was exactly what Paul is elaborating on here. Jesus saw the Greeks come to him, and he said, yes, this is an all-Jewish festival, and here are Greeks. The Greeks are here, and they want to see Jesus. They want to see me. Yes, Father, thank you, Lord. My purposes are being fulfilled. When I come to church on a Sunday, the greatest joy I have is that we're white and black. The greatest joy, when I sit down at a Bible study, the greatest joy I have is I'm teaching people that this is not just a minor issue. This is one of the central issues to the very establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. When I see the faith of the church rising up in prayer, in love, in encouraging each other, in repenting from our anger and hostility toward each other, repenting from all of these other issues, my heart rejoices. I really believe, see, when we're focusing on, well, this person's addicted and this person's mentally ill and this person is screwed up and traumatized, we need to be focusing on, no, but we have authority over these things. And we're going to not just declare that authority in prayer, we're going to live that authority in love. Somebody sent me a brief video on a bishop teaching against the spirit of Jezebel. It was like 3.5 minutes. And it was a younger believer that sent it to me and wanted me to be aware of the spirit of Jezebel. And then I shared, I said, we've been dealing with the spirit of Jezebel for 25 years here at Lord of the Harvest. But the bishop said something that was so, so powerful. He said, this is how you drive the spirit of Jezebel out. Not by accusations, not by hostility, not by rebuke. You drive the spirit of Jezebel out by loving each other. You drive the spirit of Jezebel out by serving each other. You drive the spirit of Jezebel out by ministering grace to each other. What he was getting at was what we're talking about, by ministering the life of God, not the knowledge of good and evil. Bird and Wright continue. Inasmuch as the Torah, the law itself, the holy and God-given law of Israel, was separating believing Jews and believing Gentiles, because that's what was happening in the first century. The believing Jews were saying, okay, we believe in Jesus, the Gentiles believe in Jesus. Now the Gentiles have to start being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses as we have, and we'll be all right. In other words, everybody's got to become a Jew. And Paul got up and Barnabas said, no. And that's why Paul was so intent on elaborating that the law, we don't need to go back to the law. The law was an old stewardship. It was an old way of running the house that focused on good versus evil. Christ is the new stewardship, and he wants to bring everything under his headship. As Ephesians 1 verse 10 says, everything under the headship of the new steward of the house, which is life, the life of God. And I was so excited when I heard this bishop share these things. He says, insofar as the Torah itself, the holy God-given law of Israel, was separating the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, it was making things into haves and have-nots by saying, everybody has to become like me. Everybody has to become a Jew, and everybody doesn't have to become a Jew. Everybody has to become a white Christian. Everybody doesn't have to become a white Christian. Everyone has to become a Hispanic Christian. Everybody doesn't have to become a Hispanic Christian. Everybody has to be a male Christian. No, everybody doesn't have to be a male Christian. Everybody has to be a Republican Christian or a Democrat. No, you don't. It's you come in your diversity, and the many become the one as we reconcile with each other. The law was separating believing Jews from believing Gentiles. It had been taken over by the dark forces that had been opposed to the Creator's purpose of the new creation. As such, it had to be set aside. As often in Paul, this results in irony. Irony is something that on the surface doesn't appear to be right, but it is right. The purpose of Israel was to set forward the larger purposes of God the Creator. Inasmuch as the law was now threatening to prevent those larger purposes from being fulfilled, it must be abolished. Obsession with good versus evil is not correct. We must have life at the center of the garden once again. Now, good versus evil could be understood in the context of life. The good in my life and the evil in my life. The good is strengthened and birthed and shaped by the life of God. That we're set free from the evil in our lives, from the life of God. But the focus can't be on the good I do versus the evil I do. It has to be on the life of God. It must be abolished, not in the sense of leaving God's people with no moral compass, but in the sense of inviting them, the people who were once idolaters, but are idolaters no more, into the larger multi-ethnic reality, no longer defined by things like circumcision, food laws, and Sabbaths, that in the ancient world marked out the Jews from their pagan neighbors. The ironies continue. Anyone witnessing Jesus' crucifixion would of course have said that the principalities and powers, and he says the Roman soldiers and the empire and the shadowy demonic forces that stood behind them, were celebrating a triumph over Jesus himself in the crucifixion. That's an irony. It looks like powers and principalities won, Roman Empire won, Jesus lost, God lost. But that's the irony. It did not happen at all. It looked as if they were celebrating a triumph over Jesus himself. But no, the resurrection compels Paul to see the picture the other way around. Jesus himself had stripped the rulers and the authority of their armor. He had held them up to public contempt in the power of the resurrection. Exactly as in John's gospel, now this world's ruler is going to be thrown out. Paul never provides his readers with a single statement of what Jesus, of everything that Jesus' crucifixion accomplished. Every time he mentions the crucifixion, he comes at it from a different angle. See, that's what I do here. I'm not teaching a whole lot of things. I'm just teaching a couple things, but I'm coming at them from all these different angles, this wonderful kaleidoscope of the Lord and how he accomplishes so much in not only just one event, but in an event that looks like it's the worst possible occurrence in life. You got to understand that when you think oh my gosh, what I'm going through now is the worst possible thing in my life. Take hope, rejoice. God is about to move powerfully because he always takes what looks or appears to be the worst thing that happened in my life and brings forth his all kinds of aspects of his glorious purpose, death and resurrection. That's how it works. It's how it worked with Jesus. It's how it works in our life. The cross remains a vast dark mystery, not least because evil itself is a vast dark mystery, making no sense in God's good world. But at its heart, John and Paul both insist, just like the author of the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 5, which we always quote, that the cross was the victory accomplished through Israel's Messiah, taking the people's sin upon himself that was required for the Creator's purposes to go forward. He had to take it all on himself to put an end to the ecumenical world. No more religions and governments dominating. He had to take it upon himself. No more good versus evil dominating. Resurrection. Does anything manifest life, the life of God, more powerfully than the resurrection's triumph of life over death? Only so could humans at last be free to be the royal priesthood through whom God's wise, healing justice would be brought into the world, resulting in new creation in the ultimate future and advanced signs of that new creation in the present. We're the advanced signs. We're the advanced signs that the new heaven and the new earth are coming down. We're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to each other, and we're going forth proclaiming a message of reconciliation. That is advanced signs of the new creation in the present. And that's the job of the church. We are the advanced signs of the new creation that's coming in present human history. We are living as if the future is today. John Zizioulas, the Orthodox bishop, wrote a book called Remembering the Future. Stop and think of that. Isn't that cool? Remembering the future. You and I, every time we live as if the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to be true in the cosmos one day on earth as it is in heaven, when we live now as if it's true, we're remembering the future. The principalities and powers had been hell-bent on maintaining their stranglehold on the world, not the least bit by luring people into worshiping idols and handing over to those idols or whatever shadowy powers were using them as a front, handing over their proper image-bearing authority. Idolatry turns the authority that God has given us over to the powers and principalities. Good news, you can turn it over to the powers and principalities and 5 minutes later get it back when you ask forgiveness of the Lord and you begin to live righteously before Lord. Remember the key to forgiveness. Lord, forgive me for doing this action. The real power of that forgiveness is not only God pardons you, but he gives you the power to stop acting like that. Or at least like with Jan and me, if Mike starts going into his dark places of frustration, oops, I gotta quit acting that way, right, Jan? And Jan will go, yep, that's right. The result of turning our authority over to powers and principalities was to divide people of all sorts against one another. Jew from non-Jew, slave from free, male from female, and numerous other categories stretching as far as the eye could see. The powers were still in charge. That is why Jesus' victory is celebrated in terms of the coming together in the worship of the one God and his Son of the previously divided people of the world. You know what is bearing witness to the powers and principalities in heavenly places? When we gather together in our diversity and worship with each other. Let's go. We're in Ephesians, right? We still should be in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians. Go to chapter 3. what Wright and Bird just said clicked off Ephesians 3 to me. 3 verse 7, Paul says, of this gospel, he's been telling what the gospel is, going back to chapter 1, the new stewardship, chapter 2, one new man in Christ. And now in 3:7, he says, of this gospel, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. It's God's grace. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. And you know what the free gift is? Free pass back into the garden, partake of the tree of life. The garden that I locked you out of with the flaming seraphim and the flaming cherubim standing guard so you couldn't get back in. Here's a free pass. You walk up to that angelic guardian, you show him the free pass. I am in Christ. I am one new man in Christ, and you're allowed back in. That's what God's grace does. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the nations, the Gentiles, the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, he's already used that term in the previous chapters in Ephesians, but he says, now here's how he describes this mystery of God's will. So that through the church is a vessel, and God does something through us, through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety, in its diversity, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich diversity, its rich variety, might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, real interesting, this diverse wisdom in its rich variety is the many-faceted wisdom of God. The Greek word for the many-faceted wisdom is the cloak of many-colored wisdom of God. You remember Joseph had a cloak of many colors? You know what the significance of the cloak of many colors was? Each one of the tribes, each one of his brothers had a color, had a banner, had symbols, prophetic symbols. Judah was the lion. They all had that, but they had their banners, of many colors. And Joseph's cloak of many colors represented all 12 of his brothers. Well, all 11 of his brothers. He was the 12th. He had his own color, and that cloak, which drove them crazy, which when they faked that they had killed him, dipped it in animal's blood, they dipped it and took it back to their father Jacob and said, well, your son Joseph is dead, we're sorry, Dad, because they were just jealous of him. And then, you know, he was cocky, he was arrogant, but he also was the source of unity. It's that many-colored coat was the source that all the tribes were going to be unified before the Lord with each other. And that was going to be the testimony of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph is the unifier, because when the famine comes to the land, the one who was sold into slavery, the one who was betrayed by his brothers, the one who was said to have been put to death, and was really, for all intents and purposes, put to death. He was locked up in a prison in Egypt, came back to life, and saved all the people of God in the famine that had come into the land. And when they came in, he had provision for all his people. He fulfilled that multifaceted wisdom of God. So the church, when the church gathers together in unity, and we have a picture of unity in the book of Revelation, when the church gathers together in unity, it is declaring to powers and principalities in the heavenly places the multifaceted wisdom of God. Now, of course, where is that? Well, we quote it all the time, but we got a few minutes, so let's go to Revelation chapter 7 and read it again. Revelation 7. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 3. When John goes to heaven, he sees what's going on in heaven with the people of God. And when what he sees going on with the people of God in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's understanding how heaven sees the church is supposed to look on the earth. And that's why John is caught up to heaven. To understand what it really means to bear witness to the Lord in the midst of the attacks of the dragon, in the midst of the attacks of the beast, in the midst of the attacks of the false prophet. And here it is, 7:9, Revelation. After these things, I saw and behold, a great crowd which no one was able to number from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, having been clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. That's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, Passover is our salvation in Christ, and Pentecost is our being filled with the Holy Spirit and renewing our covenant with the Lord. Tabernacles is the church fulfilling its missional purpose in the earth, which is to go forth to the nations and make disciples of all nations and reconcile the powers and principalities to the Lord. The palm branches, white robes, it speaks of tabernacles. And they have these in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, and they sing a song of worship. Salvation belongs to our God, the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. It's a worship song. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living beings. And they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, who leads the heavenly powers? Who leads the members of the heavenly council? Who reconciles the powers and principalities to the Lord? A church gathered together from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the presence of the Lord and worshiping the Lord. That's what determines the course of human history. Multi-ethnic worship, male and female, young and old, black and white, rich and poor, various, being raised in various Christian traditions, getting together and worshiping the Lord, and they lead the powers and principalities into worship. If we can lead the powers and principalities into worship, guess what we can also do? We can lead the powers and principalities to go rogue against God. You see, brethren, how important our lives are here on earth. Please understand your life is way bigger than what you experience as an individual. It's actually way bigger than your family. It's actually way bigger than your tribe. What we do causes the very powers and principalities to either follow after the Lord or to rebel against the Lord. And so all of these angelic beings cry out, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God unto eternity, unto the ages of the ages, amen. And I wouldn't do justice if I didn't read the next couple of verse. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, let me see here. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, the elders, one of the elders represent powers and principalities. One of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these robed in white, and where have they come from? You're asking John a question. John's going to ask that, turn the thing back to him and say, I don't know, you know, you tell me. Sometimes they ask a question not for us to give the answer, but for us to get the answer from the Lord. Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from? And I said to him, sir, you're the one who knows. Then he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. In the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, In the midst of extinction level events, that's how we've defined the Great Tribulation so far. In the midst of extinction level events, those who worship the Lord together in unity, they're the ones that defeat powers and principalities by reconciling them to the Lord. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so, I got to pick up where our right and bird left off. He said, that is why Jesus' victory is celebrated in terms of coming together in the worship of the one God and his Son of the previously divided peoples of the world. Revelation envisages the result of Jesus' victory in terms of a huge gathering from every nation and tribe and people and language, all singing and shouting at the tops of their voices in the praise of God and the Lamb, which is what we just looked at in chapter 7. Something has happened to break the divisive grip of the powers. The early Christians declared that what happened was the death of Jesus. And then he says, this victory that was seen in the death of Jesus is the victory of the covenant love of the Creator God in the person of his Son, sharing and bearing the sins of his people and the world. And he refers to the suffering servant of Isaiah 40 through 55, the one who bears the sins of his people and makes atonement for them. By taking the people's sins, Jesus has robbed the powers of their regular means of usurping human authority. Jesus, by taking our sins upon us, Jesus is the one who stole the authority back from the devil and gave it back to us by saying, you got this authority because of their sin, but I've paid the price for their sin. Give that authority to me. And that's what he ripped that authority out of the devil's hand when he was raised from the dead, and he brought all the righteous dead out of Hades and brought them into freedom. By taking the people's sins, Jesus has robbed the powers of their regular means of usurping human authority, freeing up humans of all sorts to become at last what they were made to be, worshipers of the one God, exercising royal priesthood in his world. That is why, perhaps to our surprise, the powers are reconciled. He says, and then he refers back to Colossians 2, 13 and 15, and Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which we've looked at the previous 2 weeks. He says, the powers and principalities were created, they were defeated, and then they were reconciled. Created, of course, in the beginning, God created. Defeated at the cross after they had stolen our authority from us as human beings. And then reconciled when Jesus reconciled us to his Father and us to each other and sent us forth with the ministry of reconciliation. The fact that God has celebrated his triumph over the rebel powers doesn't mean that there is no more role for the powers anymore. The role for the powers is that they must hear the church proclaim prophetic truth. Now, we'll close with this last section in Wright and Bird that I want to look at. Returning to the New Testament, we must make a point which, though obvious at one level, might well be overlooked. John and Paul, Luke, Mark, the author of Revelation, and all others assume that what had just been achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures for the benefit of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Israel's scriptures were the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures was always not just for Israel, but it was for the nations. And because it was for the nations, the radical transformation that took place through the events concerning Jesus had three elements. First, it had to do with the long prophesied change of focus from Jewish people and their homeland only. They're not disqualified, they're not removed, but the focus is not just on the Jewish people and their homeland, but it's changed to the worldwide Jew plus Gentile family. Second, it had to do with the liberating sense that new creation was now possible, that the new heavens and the new earth was now possible in a way it had not been seen before, because in the Messiah's death and resurrection and the gift of his own spirit to his followers, the victory had been won, which opened the way for the advance sign of God's new world to come to birth. Not precisely in the formation, not the least precisely in the formation of believing communities made up of every kind. So the second thing is true liberation. We are made free and liberated to become believing communities made up of people of every kind. Third, it introduced the radical idea glimpsed in Isaiah's servant figure that both the ultimate victory and the manner of its implementation would consist not in violence, but in love. Not in good versus evil, but in life. The life of God, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, John talks about light and life. He equates the life of God with light. But what does he equate life and light with in the remainder of the gospel, and in particularly 1 John? Love. The tree of life is about the love of God. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 speaks of the ultimate victory, and the manner of its implementation would consist not in violence, but in suffering love. So these three elements is its diversity, Jew plus Gentile, all different kind of people. Second, true liberation is about communities being built and formed that are diverse. And third, all of this is accomplished by the love of God. Now, I think we're going to finish with a look in Romans again. Let's go back to Romans, and let's go to Romans chapter 15. All right, let's go to Romans 15. This is where we're going to finish up. Now, Paul, Romans 15 is a conclusion of Romans. Now, this is what Bird and Wright say. It says, one of the most striking moments in Paul's letter to the Romans comes near the end of a long and demanding epistle is the quotation of Isaiah 11, verse 10, with which Paul triumphantly rounds off his argument in Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. Let's go to Romans 15, 7 through 13, and I wanna grab something here. Romans 15, 7 through 13. Let me find it. I wanna look at it here in a couple different translations. All right, Paul concludes Romans. Now, remember in Romans 14, and I skipped over Romans 14. I mean, Wright and Byrd acknowledged it in this section that I was reading. Romans 14, which comes near the end, near the conclusion, talks about how believers who have different backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different religious traditions that bound their lives, he teaches them how they work things out and how they live together. And Romans 14 is he's dealing primarily with Jewish and non-Jewish believers in the Roman church. And he's talking about the Jewish believers. See, the Jewish believers could continue to keep the law of Moses. Nobody was telling a Jewish believer. They'd kept the law of Moses their whole lives. Nobody was telling them they couldn't continue that. If you wanted to still eat kosher foods, you could eat kosher foods. If you still wanted to follow the Jewish liturgical calendar, you know, celebrating the different feasts and the festivals, go right ahead. He just said, but don't demand that your brothers and sisters who are not Jews do those things. Your non-Jewish brothers and sisters don't follow a kosher diet. They don't have the feasts of the Jews. If they don't want to celebrate those feasts and they want to eat whatever kinds of foods they want to eat, you guys learn to coexist. It's Romans 14 is very interesting because it tells us the very first verse of Romans 14. I said go to Romans 15, but go to the very first verse of Romans 14, and we'll kind of sum up Paul's argument on how to deal with this in chapter 14 of Romans. You can have differences where the scripture does not have specific commands. He said, Paul starts off Romans 14, 1. He talks about those weak in faith, and he talks about those strong in faith. And it's interesting because here's a Jew, and the people that he calls weak in faith are the Jews. And the people he calls strong in faith are the non-Jews, because the non-Jews, the Jews, remember, they felt that they would protect their people from demonic power by keeping the festivals, by eating foods that the Gentiles don't eat, by being circumcised. That's how they warded off the demon powers. And Paul says, look, you can keep doing those things, but your faith is actually weak because the Gentiles don't do those things. They just trust in Jesus to ward off the demon powers. So their faith is actually strong. I think actually what Paul was saying is somebody like himself, who is a Jew, but also understands the differences in the Gentile practices, that's what ultimately the strong faith is. He ultimately isn't saying that the Gentiles have strong faith, but he's saying, but those of us who allow some of this diversity to coexist in the body of Christ, you're the ones who are really exercising the strong faith. But he was kind of sticking it to the Jews a little bit by saying, but they don't believe in kosher foods, and they don't believe in the festival schedule. They just believe that Jesus is going to protect them from the demons. But this is what he says. He says, receive or welcome those weak in the faith, but not for, and there are all kinds of different translations, like the CSB. I'm looking at the New Revised Standard right now. I got a different interlinear today. Welcome those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. He translates this phrase, a New Revised Standard, quarreling over opinions. The NET translates it, do not have disputes over differing opinions. What it says actually in the Greek is disputations that require discernment. There are things that the Bible does not command. In Christ, he doesn't command believers anymore to practice kosher foods. In Christ, he doesn't command people to have any other day other than the Lord's Day. There was a Lord's Day when everybody was going to come together. I mean, technically speaking, if a Jewish believer wanted to celebrate the Sabbath Friday night, Saturday morning, go right ahead. But you're to come together on the Lord's Day to worship with your brothers and sisters. There are things that require discernment. I said this, maybe it was just this last Sunday. There is no Bible verse that tells us whether to vote for Democrats or Republicans. There's no Bible verse. You have to utilize discernment. And discernment might differ for differing people. I mean, if your brother or sister votes for a Democrat, you embrace them. If you vote for Republican, you embrace them. If you vote for nobody, you embrace them. If you vote for a third party candidate, you embrace them, because it's a matter that takes discernment. Now, we could go into a lot of teaching about this, but I wanted to point this out. Paul, after he develops this more, and he spends the whole chapter developing what I've just given you in seed thought. Now we get to 15:7. And he kind of concludes that argument. He goes through all of 14 in the first six verses of Romans 15. And then he says, therefore, receive one another. That's the end of his argument. He says, therefore, receive one another. And I just want to look at something in that 14th verse once again in the Greek here. Yeah. When he says, welcome those who are weak in the faith, in 14:1, he concludes that whole argument in 15:7. Again, he uses the same word, therefore welcome one another, receive one another. To welcome one another, to receive one another, the Greek word has to do with hugging. It's how do you receive somebody? You hug them. You don't get in a fight with them over things that are not issues that take discernment. There are issues, primary issues in Scripture that no one can deny. Those things are the creedal issues, the things that are absolutely necessary to be part of our faith, like Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are the triune God. The Father created all things. The Spirit empowers the church. That Jesus died for our sins. His blood saves us alone. There are foundational issues, but there are all these other issues that aren't foundational. And when we make those issues a big deal, when we separate ourselves from our brothers and sisters in Christ over things that got nothing to do with anything, We're doing the opposite of what we're called to do in Romans. We're called to welcome them. We're called to hug them. Receive one another, 15:7 says, just as also Christ received you unto the glory of God. For I say, Christ has become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, so as to confirm the promises of the fathers. Jesus became a servant of the circumcision. He came as a Jew to confirm the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of God's people, but also for the Gentiles, for the nations, to glorify God for his mercy, just as it is written. And it begins a series he begins quoting different verses. As it is written, because of this, I will confess you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. That's Psalm 18:49. And again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people Israel. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. That's from Psalm 117, verse 1. And finally, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and the one who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles place their hope. And that's what Wright was saying. Why does he close this whole argument with a quotation from Isaiah 11:10? First of all, you see, he says, Jesus was a servant of the circumcision. He became a Jew to confirm the promises for the Jew. But then he goes into four quotes from all across the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah. The Old Testament is divided into three sections. There's Torah, there are the prophets, and there are the writings. They're the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And he quoted a verse from each one of those. He said in the Torah, and he quotes from Deuteronomy. He said in the Ketuvim, which are the writings, he quotes the Psalms twice. And in the prophets, and Isaiah is a representative of prophets. Each one of those books is a representative of the three sections. And that was a rabbinic mode of saying all of Scripture says this about the Gentiles. But he closes with Isaiah 11. Verse 10, and I want you to go to Isaiah 11, and we're going to read that again. We've read it a number of times. We're going to read it again. Isaiah 11, starting in the first verse, but it's 10. It's verse 10 that is quoted at this point by Paul, and I want you to see what he's getting at here. He's getting at one new man in Christ. So, Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Sevenfold Spirit of the Lord, I've said many times, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Now, it's the start of Isaiah 11 is this messianic leader who will be the seed of Jesse, who is going to be raised up, and what's going to mark his rule, he's going to have the sevenfold spirit on him. He's going to utilize discernment, not judging by what his eyes see or deciding disputes by what his ears hear. His discernment is going to be rooted on what? Loving people. Blessing people, caring for people. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The meek are the humble, broken ones. The poor are those who are the most vulnerable in the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, and he's going to deliver the vulnerable from the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, when he rules and when he goes in to minister to the vulnerable of the earth and destroy the wicked, what's going to be the ultimate product? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. There's the predators dwelling together in peace with the vulnerable. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, a predator with the prey. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. A little child with a lion. Wow. And the lion not devouring the calf or the fatted calf. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. That is a complete transformation. And what is ultimately being destroyed when he destroys the wicked? What was said was being destroyed in Ephesians? The hostility. The hostility between predator and prey is going to be removed. A nursing child shall play over the den of the cobra. Unbelievable. A little child playing near a cobra's den. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Another. An adder and a cobra were the most poisonous of serpents in the Middle East at that time. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of what? Good and evil, right? Good triumphing over evil. Nope. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then he quotes what Paul quotes in Isaiah 15, verse 12, when how he closes that argument. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, as a banner for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then just to add, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And that's, he sent his people out to all these nations to make disciples of the nations, and he's bringing them back. Now, back to Romans 15, and we'll close. I want to close with Wright's quote. Now, I stopped with 15:12, and again, Isaiah says, Romans 15:12, the root of Jesse shall come, and the one who rises to rule the nations. In him the nation shall place their hope. And then Paul says, may the God of hope fill you all of you, you lions and you lambs and you little children and you cobras. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jews and Gentiles, we're closing with the quote from Wright and Bird. When Jews and Gentiles, people of all sorts and conditions, learn to worship God the Creator with one heart and one voice, they not only fulfill the scriptures that spoke of this coming day, they embody in advance the prophetically promised new creation in which the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, living at peace under the wise and healing justice of the Messiah. This is what our worship services are supposed to look like. This is what our fellowship is supposed to look like. You look at somebody and you see a lion and you're a lamb, or you look at somebody and they're a lamb and you're a lion, you have to begin to work together. And worship is where it starts. Prayer is where it's accelerated. Ministry is where it's built, and fellowship is where it is established. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 as a whole stands behind Paul's entire argument in the book of Romans, making a circle with the scripture fulfilling messianic statement from the start of the letter. And that's at the start in Romans 1, where Paul declares that he's a servant of the Lord to bring the gospel to the nations. And this is why Paul closes that paragraph by invoking the blessing of the God of hope. The present multicultural family of believers, created by the gospel and sustained by the Spirit, is the real and tangible sign in the present time of the ultimate renewal of all creation, promised through all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. That's the ultimate purpose of the book of Revelation, is that creation is going to be renewed. What do we have at the end of the book of Revelation? The restoration of the Garden of Eden in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. It's also promised in Romans chapter 8, the present filling up with hope, which we quoted the final verse in Romans 15:13. Is the anticipation of the time promised in Isaiah 11, verse 9, when the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Paul has not abandoned the very much this worldly hope of Israel's scriptures. He has shown in detail, which not all his readers have followed, and he's talking about all his readers through the centuries, us, how that biblical hope is to be fulfilled at last, and how that eventual fulfilling is to be anticipated in the present time, even when We gather together in our diversity and worship the living God. All right, brethren, I pray, I'm going to just pray this over this class tonight. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you exercise your faith, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant this unto us, Father, in this class, in this church. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.